Go ahead and be turning to Hosea chapter 8, where we'll begin our study this morning. Hosea chapter 8. We'll finish our study of Hosea this morning, and Wednesday night you will start a study of Micah. Hosea prophesied, if you remember, during the latter days of the divided kingdom, during the reigns of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, and Jeroboam II in Israel. Their problem was twofold: their spiritual fornication, which was idolatry, and the fact that they had no knowledge of God's will and God's word. We, if you remember, divided it into three sections, chapters 1 through 3 being the first section, chapters 4 through 13 the second, and then chapter 14, the third section, where God calls them to repentance. In the second section, beginning with chapter 8, in chapter 1, God told Hosea, just as a means of going back and reviewing real quickly, God told Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife and to have children. So he married Gomer, and they had three children. And God uses that relationship in the first three chapters of Hosea and Gomer to, as an example, rather, of his relationship with unfaithful Israel. In chapter 2, Gomer became unfaithful. She left Hosea and went and lived the life of a prostitute. And in chapter 3, God told Hosea to go and find Gomer and take her back, showing God's love and God's willingness to take Israel back, even though of the sins that they committed. In chapter 4, God charges Israel with forgetting their laws. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God blamed the priests and the prophets for that fact. They were in decline. They were in waste and decay politically, morally, and spiritually because they had left God out of their lives. They had dwelled on the sinful pleasures of life so long that they had no desire to follow God whatsoever. Chapter 5, God addressed not only the priests, but also the kings and the leaders of the people because the fact that they themselves were engaged in sin, and also for their influence and influencing the people to do the things that they were doing. They were a snare and a stumbling block. And God says, for sure, judgment is coming at the end of the chapter. In chapter 6, Hosea pictures Israel as superficially seeking God, but they weren't seeking Him from the heart. And God had appointed a time then at the end of the chapter when not only Israel would be taken into captivity, but Judah also would be taken away. Chapter 7, God details the corruption that Israel as a society and as a nation, and also the consequences that were going to follow because of that. There were times, he says, when he would have taken Israel back, but he wouldn't take them back because of their sins. Their sins wouldn't allow it. And from the least of the common man to the greatest of the leaders, they were all involved in sin. They were all in corruption. The spirit of tolerance is portrayed here. Okay, and we understand that. We live in a time of tolerance and political correctness. So we understand the situation that they were in at that time. And we've talked in the first two classes, and we'll continue today, to look at Israel and think of them in relationship with the time that we live in our nation, in our society. They were worthless to God, basically. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. He says they were like a cake that was burned on one side and doughy on the other. That'd be repugnant. No one would want to eat that. Okay, and that's the way Israel was to God. They were worthless to Him. He said they cried out to God at night when they went to sleep, but when the daytime came, it didn't change anything that they did. And we think about that in our relationship with God. So just to bring us up review, but as we come to chapter 8, God says that judgment is imminent. It's here. They're going to reap what they've sown. Look at verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Blow the trumpet. He's going to come on them like an eagle. An eagle, if you think about an eagle, you think about swiftness. You think about unexpectedness. You think about the fact that, destruction is going to be sure. The English Standard Version uses that translation not as eagles, but vultures. Okay? The vultures are circling. The time is here. In other words, here's your sign. It's going to happen. Okay? You've been unfaithful. You've transgressed the laws. You've transgressed the covenants that I gave you at Sinai. You've rebelled against me. So here it is. It's imminent. It's here. Judgment's coming. Verse 2, they would cry, "My God, we know thee. We know thee. We're your children. We're your special people. You know, you're not going to do this to us." And as we closed the class last Sunday, we'd barely gotten into chapter 8. I thought we'd just go back and start over. We talked about the fact that, you know, if you'd ask an Israelite, "Do you know God? Are you serving God? Or are you faithful to God?" then probably they would have said yes. But in fact, they were what? They were far from it. Okay? They were far from it. Verse 3 says, they had cast off the thing that was good, that thing being serving God. And, you know, how many people would cry the same thing today? "We know thee, Lord," when in fact their lives, their worship, their manner of living is far from it. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth what? The will of my Father which is in heaven." Okay? So we can get little tidbits of this as we go along and apply it to ourselves and apply it to our nation and apply it to the church. He says, they had set up kings which the Lord had not approved. Now, which kings would that have been? Which kings did God approve of and which did he not approve of? He really didn't approve none of them. Okay? All right. God didn't approve any of the kings. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them because God said, "Give them a king because they rejected what? They rejected me." Okay? They set up kings which God had not chosen or approved. He says in the last part of verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They cast off God. Verse 5, now their idols had cast them off. He says, how long would they be incapable of understanding their idols were products of men's hands? They were not gods. They had no power. They were made by men. They'd be destroyed. He says, the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. Now, you think of an intelligent people, okay, whom God had shown all these things to and blessed so greatly, and here they are worshiping something that was made by man, had no power, couldn't deliver them from anything. And God says, how long are you going to be without understanding? How long are you going to be incapable of understanding that this is just the product of man? No power. Nothing they can do. They're going to be broken in pieces. How long can you think like that? Look at verse 7. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. They'll reap many times over what they've sown. That's the idea. We've got a wind. They sowed the wind, but here comes the whirlwind. This is what they're going to reap. They're going to reap many times what they've sown. We reap what we sow in this life. And so we'll reap what we sow in the life to come. That's so with everyone, always has been. We think about the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin in this life. You know, sin is sin. But some sins carry greater consequences than others. And this life, sometimes we people commit sins and the consequences follow them for the rest of their life. But for sure, our sins will reap what we sow. In the life to come, there are consequences to sin. And they'd sown the wind, they would reap the whirlwind. Verse 12, they had a willful disregard for God's laws. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They willingly disregarded those things. They had no regard for them, didn't want it to be a part of their lives. Look at us today, okay? Look at people today. Most of them, they don't want God's Word to have any part of their lives because they're involved in things that if God was a part of their lives, they wouldn't be involved in that anymore, and they don't want that. They want the sinful pleasures of life. A good parallel there. And anytime anyone has a comment, I know we've got to finish this morning, but this is your class. You know, your comments, your thoughts will help the class. So just because we've got a long way to go, we can get there. If you've got something to say, just say it. Israel had forgotten their Maker and built temples in a society that pleased them instead of pleasing God. Can we make a parallel to that today? Yeah, we make a parallel to that in our society. We make a parallel to that in the church. Many want to try to build the church into something that pleases them instead of pleasing God. That's why we have so many denominations. That's why they're involved in so many social, secular things, because they want to entertain. They want to appeal to people's sense of pleasure and entertainment. They try to make it something that they want and not something that God wants. You know, and if you talk to one of them, why don't you give up those things? Well, the answer would be, well, if we give up those things, people won't come. Okay, that's true. Because the people are coming for what? To worship God? Or for the pleasure and the entertainment and the good time and the things that they can have, the things that they can do, because they're not satisfied with God's way, okay? But we have to be satisfied with God's way. It says Israel had forgotten their Maker. They had built temples and palaces and fortified cities, verse 14. God said that He was going to send a fire on the cities. He's going to send a fire on the palaces, and He was going to destroy them. You know, we build our fortifications. We build our things that we trust in. Israel put their trust in physical things, in material things, walled cities, things of that nature. Okay, we have our fortifications that we build, but just like Israel's fortifications wasn't going to stand against God, our fortifications today are not going to stand against God, the things that we put our trust in, because only in God is salvation found. We know that. And just like Israel's, none of our fortifications will stand against that, against God's Word, against God's judgment. Any comments on chapter 8? As we get to chapter 9, in spite of God's love and His mercy, and this is not something new, we've introduced this a long time ago, but in spite of God's love and mercy, Israel spurned Him. They turned to others, put their trust in them. He begins in chapter 9, Israel had no reason to rejoice because their sin was as bad as Benjamin's sin at Gibeah. And as we read, this is the crux of it. Look at verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy is other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. God says, in spite of His love, in spite of His mercy, Israel had spurned Him, turned to others. Because of their adultery, she had returned to Egypt. And He says down in verse 3, He names the fact that would be going into Assyrian captivity. He says return to Egypt. That just means captivity. The captivity would be in Assyria. But Israel had no reason to rejoice because they were in sin. They were unfaithful to God. Said, you've committed adultery on every threshing floor. You know, they should have sorrowed because of their idolatry, because of their sins, because of their spiritual fornication. They should have been sorry. They should have had a sense of sin, a sense of sorrow, a sense of dread should have filled their thoughts. You know, sin may seem pleasurable for a short time, But what are the consequences? Death. Eternal punishment. Okay? Eternal death. Okay? Just like Israel, many today are in pleasurable things and rejoicing because of their sin, but it's a moment's pleasure. They gave their idols, as we read on down, credit for their prosperity, when the credit belonged to who? Who did their prosperity belong to? Who gave it to them? God did, okay? Not their idols. Their idols weren't anything. They willingly gave a part of what they had to those idols, maybe that they would have begrudged giving to the service of God. But, you know, the lesson is, you know, they look to things of this life for reward instead of the things of God, the life to come. In other words, they were carnally minded. Okay, they were worldly minded. And it's the same way today. You know, people are wrapped up in this present life and they don't think too much about the life that's to come. Again, God says their prosperity would cease. And we think about the fact that one day things of this life are going to cease. And then the only thing that's going to matter is our relationship with God. Okay. Verse 3 through 6, they would be oppressed. It talks about nettles and thorns. They were going into a land they wouldn't be able to maintain their independence. They would eat unclean food. Gary talked about in the book of Amos of the food that they were not to eat of, that were unclean. They'd have no choice in that matter. They'd eat unclean food. They wouldn't do the things that they wanted to do. The main thing, God would not accept their efforts at worship. Their sacrifices, he says, would be a sacrifice of grieving for their sins, oppression that was to come. But verse 4, the latter part there, I think is a sad thing. It says, "For their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord." That's a sad commentary. Verse 7, "The day of visitation and recompense has come." Their day had come. Okay, there's going to come a day for us. The false prophet was a snare to them. The true prophets were counted as fools and madmen, where in reality, the false prophets were the ones who were the fools. Verse 9, "They had corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah." You remember the story of the Levite and his concubine, where the men of Gibeah and Benjamin took her and used her all night, and the next morning the Levite came out and said, "Get up, let's go." And she was dead. If you remember, he cut her up and he sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel and said, you know, "If you don't come, this is going to happen to you." So they came together and they almost destroyed the house of Benjamin because of the sin that they had committed, because of the fact that they wouldn't turn these men over, and they weren't sorry it happened, apparently. So this is what he's talking about when he's talking about Gibeah. So, you know, they were as bad, they were as guilty and had corrupted themselves as much as the men of Gibeah did during that time. Because of their corruption, he says, they'll answer for their sins. We'll give an answer for ours. It says, in the beginning, verse 10, "In the beginning, God found Israel refreshing and pleasant," he says, "as grapes in the wilderness, their fathers as the first ripe fruit." You think about being hot and hungry and thirsty, and you're out in the wilderness and you find these grapes, okay, and they're refreshing. You think about the fact of planting something and you wait patiently and maybe impatiently for that first ripe fruit to come. And there it is, and you take it and you eat it and you enjoy it. God's saying, this is the way I found Israel. As grapes in the wilderness, as the first ripe fruit. In other words, it was something that was pleasant. Here they were. They were good. But he says, they sinned. They committed adultery and worshiped in the Baal that they loved. He talks about Baal Peor. You remember Balaam and Balak and the children of Israel committing adultery with Moab and committing idolatry. That's what he's talking about when he talks about Baal Peor. So they had sinned and committed adultery. They committed idolatry with Moab. God had blessed them. He made them fruitful. He talks about Ephraim. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. And, you know, we look back, we can see things that God had done for them. He blessed them so much. And when they cry to God for help, verses 12 through 14, what will He give them? He says He will bereave them of their children, take away the fruit of their womb. They'd be barren. Barren physically, because God wouldn't continue to bless them and be fruitful. Barren spiritually, because God wouldn't accept their worship. He was going to carry them into captivity unless they repented. He talks in verse 15 about Gilgal. Gilgal was the site of many of their blessings, but had become a place of sin which God hated. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. It's a sad thing when you think about the fact, I will love them no more. God would no longer have love for them in blessing them. Would God cease to love them? No. No. God loves even the vilest of sinners. He doesn't love what they do, but He loves them. But He wouldn't show that love to them anymore. He wasn't going to bless them anymore. It takes us back to the beginning of the book when we talked about those things in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. I will love them no more. How would we feel if God said that to us? Not going to love you anymore. Not going to show my love to you anymore because of what you've done. How would that make us feel? And how should it have made Israel feel? But again, God says at the end of the chapter in verse 17, because they would not listen, God would cast them away and they would wander in another land. So come to chapter 10. Israel was like a fruitful vine, verse 1, that brought forth abundantly. But it's not fruitful anymore. Now it's an empty vine that bears the fruit of its own actions and sin. They were deceitful, verse 2, in their service to God. They would bear their guilt. Again, they were worthless. You know, we can become worthless to God. We can come to service every time the doors are open and still be worthless to God if our heart's not right and we're not living the life that we should live and we're not doing the things that God would have us to do. We can still be worthless to God. They'd made a lot of promises, but they were worthless oaths. They didn't keep them. How many promises do people make today? They're just empty words, have no meaning in them. Maybe at the crisis of the moment, you know, they promise God, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. But when the crisis is over, never happens. Just empty words, empty promises. They would fear because of the calves at Beth Haven. People would cry and mourn over its loss, verse 5. Verse 6, their gods would be taken away, given as presents to foreign kings. Again, he talks about Bethel and Beth Haven, house of God and house of vanity, because their worship had become vain worship. And we could talk about that. But anyway, even with the slaughter of Benjamin for the sins of Gibeah, if you remember, 600 men were spared so that that tribe could flourish again. But this time, not going to be anybody spared. It's going to be complete judgment, completely taken away. It says they would call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the judgment which was to come. Jesus talks about that in Luke. John talks about it in Revelation. You know, here the punishment is coming, the judgment is coming. And some people are going to try to hide from it. But there's what? There's nowhere to hide. There'd be nowhere to hide. People would mourn. They would cry. And we think about the fact that all who sin are going to face judgment. They're going to face punishment. There's nowhere that we can hide from that. He compares Israel to a heifer that loves to tread the corn, verse 11, for the rewards. But this time she'll be yoked, ridden, being servitude is one performing the manual labor of plowing the field. In other words, they love the pleasures of this life. You know, our society is a society that loves pleasure. Okay? There's nothing wrong with good pleasure as long as it doesn't become the motivating factor in your life. But our society is a pleasure-loving society. And a lot of that pleasure is what? It's sinful. Okay? A lot of it's sinful. They were like the heifer that loved to tread the corn. They loved the pleasures. But this time, there wasn't going to be any good reward. Okay? Just hard labor and servitude. So God calls them in verse 12. There's still hope. Even with the things that they had done, time after time after time after time, in all these prophets, but in Hosea specifically, we're talking about God says, if you'll turn back to me, if you'll repent, there's still time. You know, I won't do these things. So God calls them to repent. He says, verse 12, they need to be planting the crop of repentance. Break up the fallow ground, ground that had lain idle, ground that had laid unplowed. Sow righteousness, reap in kindness. We think about righteousness, love, faithfulness to God. However, they had done what? They had sown wickedness. They had sown wickedness, trusted in themselves, and because of that, they would reap iniquity. Chapter 11. God is grieved because He nurtured Israel, raised them up, but they pushed Him away. Verse 1. God loved Israel, His Son, called Him out of Egypt, which is a prophecy of Christ, which is quoted in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. They went down to Egypt, they came up that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, I have called my son out of Egypt. Okay? But in this, literally, He had called them out of Egypt, out of captivity. And the more He sent His prophets, the more they pushed Him away and served other gods. He says, you know, like a parent raising a child, He taught them everything. He raised them up. He held them in His arms. He blessed them. He nurtured them. He gave them His laws. He gave them a way to teach those laws. He gave them a way to worship Him. He fed them. He clothed them. He gave them houses that they didn't build. He brought them into the land. He did so much for them. But just like a child that grows up and turns away from his parents, they turned away from Him and didn't even remember who their blessings came from. And this is what He says here. I'm like the parent that you grew up and you left and you don't even remember who blessed you and who gave you all these things. They were backsliders turning away from God. We talked about that earlier. And what that means is they were determined to persist in their sins. They weren't going to turn away from those things. And we see God's anguish. He says in verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? Even in wrath, even in the face of what they'd done, we see the love. We see the compassion of God that He has in His goodness. God was grieved in His heart. And we can sympathize with that when we think of maybe a family member or an acquaintance or someone who has done terrible things and we're grieved because of that. So we sympathize there in a small way in our lives with God's grieving, with His hurt, with His broken heart because of what Israel had done. It says, how can I completely destroy you whom I love as Admon, Zeboim? Now, what cities were those? Anybody remember? There's cities of the plains, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah. So how can I completely destroy you? He says, I'm not a man that's given in to passions to do this. So, you know, I'm not going to completely destroy you. How can I do that? I'm God. I'm the Holy One among you and not a man. So because of God's love, because of God's compassion, as we said earlier, there's still hope. They would come from captivity trembling before God. Verse 12, Israel had surrounded God with lies and deceit. And God had said earlier that Judah would be destroyed because of their sins, but it's not yet time. Judah had been unruly against God, but their sins had not yet reached the point causing their destruction, but it was coming. Chapter 12, Israel was chasing the wind. verse 1, feeding on the wind, empty, useless pursuits. They'd made alliances with other nations. They had made covenants with Egypt. They'd sent gifts to Assyria, who was the one that was going to take them away, but they didn't know it. No help there. They were chasing the wind. In other words, they were chasing after something they couldn't grasp. They were chasing after something that they couldn't hold on to, when what they should have been holding on to was there all along. And that was God. God says that He has a dispute with Judah. And Hosea goes back to the birth of Jacob, when he took Esau by the heel and wrestled with the angel and prevailed and met God at Bethel and throughout his life, and reminds Israel of the relationship that Jacob had with God. Israel and Judah are descendants of Jacob, and they had wrestled or contended with God, but it was a little different. He said, you become like the Canaanite nations around you. In other words, you've let this influence make you a pagan nation. Many, I'm afraid today, who are religious, have let the world influence them to be like the world around them. But again, God calls them to repentance. Keep mercy, verse 6, and judgment. Wait on the Lord continually. You know, serving the Lord is a full-time process, not just a part-time thing. He said Israel was like the merchant who used dishonest scales for the purchase, defrauding others, and they loved it. They boasted of their prosperity. They denied that there was sin in their lives. Many today try to hide their sins or try to justify their sins. And you know, we may hide our sins from people for a while. We may hide our sins for the brethren for a while. We can't hide our sins from God. And it doesn't make any difference. And the fact that we try to justify ourselves in our sins doesn't make any difference to God. God still holds us guilty of those things. Chapter 13, when Israel feared God, they prospered and were a mighty power to be reckoned with. But when they left God and went after idols, they died. They died spiritually. They began to die as a nation. And he talks about the fact, beginning in verse 2, they took careful planning and care and creating and crafting their idols and their idol worship. In other words, they put a lot of time in it. They were involved in human sacrifice, literally, physically. You remember Ahaz down in Judah sacrificed his children on the altar in the Valley of Hinnom. They were literally and physically guilty of that. But spiritually, they had sacrificed themselves on the altar of sin, just like today people sacrifice themselves on the altar of sin and sacrifice their families many times on the altar of sin in pursuit of things like materialism and worldliness and pleasure and those kind of things. They had sacrificed themselves. He said their time, verse 3, was short. You know, life is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Our life is short. Okay, but their time was short. It was here. It was fast passing away, and they would be destroyed because of their sins. And he talks about the fact in verse 9 through 11, there was no king to save them. In other words, what can this king that you want to do for you now against me? There was nothing he could do. God's the only one that could save. There was no salvation for Israel. Verse 12, they had sealed their own fate. And just so, we're in charge of our own fate and our eternity. The deeds that they did were recorded and stored up against them, just as ours would be. God says He did what He could do, verse 13, to keep them from falling. But they were unwise in their lives and in their choices and what they would do. But God pleads, saying He's willing to save them and ransom them from the destruction to come time and time again, but they wouldn't listen. Any comments so far? Fast running out of time. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on Hosea, and there's a lot there that you can gain in your personal study. So we come to the third section, chapter 14. God's call for Israel to come to repentance. He called them to return to their God. He calls them to turn from their idolatrous worship, to realize Assyria and others couldn't save them, And he says, make request of me. In other words, pray for mercy. Pray for forgiveness that I might take away your sins. Realize that there's none but God that can save you. You know, God says, I'll heal you. I'll turn away my anger from you. You know, I'll restore you to myself if you'll just turn back and do the things that you ought to do. He'd bless them. He'd cause them to prosper spiritually, be a strength to them. You know, no sin is too bad that God can't forgive and turn back to us. Never. No person is so deep in sin that they can't get out if they'll just turn to God. And the problem with Israel was what? They wouldn't turn. So, why had Israel fallen away from God? They turned to idolatry. They left His Word. They had no desire to follow Him. God warned them against it. He gave them warnings to teach their children. But they remained faithful to the days of Joshua, basically. But you remember Jeroboam, one man, influenced them to turn to idolatry by building the calves at Dan and Bethel. They were influenced by the nations around them to sin and participate in their sins. In other words, they had a heart and a mindset to sin. They had a heart and a mindset that they were going to turn to sin. That's exactly what they were going to do, and that's what they did do. They let the neighboring nations around them influence them religiously, turning them away from God to idols, morally. You remember we talked about the fact that they were grossly immoral and all the sins that they were committing. And materially, they were prosperous. They were full of materialism. They liked their summer houses and their beds of ivory and the easy life that they had. But God says that prosperity is going to cease. You're going to live in tents like you did when you came out of Egypt. Not going to have those summer houses anymore. Not going to have those beds of ivory. The end destruction, of course, being destruction as a nation. You know, men today have their idols. Some are made out of wood and precious metals and clay and those kind of things. But some are made in the mind, in the pursuit of material things and pleasures. And what we need to ask ourselves is, what's our focus on today? What are we spending our efforts on in our lives? Is it what it ought to be? If not God, we know what the end result is. Look at verse 9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. That answers it all. We got just a minute or two. Think back to the first century church. What they had to put up with during their time that was very similar to that situation. They lived in a time of great immorality and some of the sins that they had to face. They had to face paganism. They had to face worldliness. They had to face persecution by both the Jews and the Gentiles in the things that they did. But the church grew and it flourished because their mindset was set on doing the things of God. Okay, we think about our lives today. We think about the nation that we live in. Okay, we see the things that we have to put up with in our time and in our society and in our lives, the gross immorality and the sins and the fact of humanism and paganism, other societies and cultures bringing in their idolatrous worship to our country. Islam's on the rise. Their radicals want to rule the world. We look at worldliness and pleasure and materialism. We look at progressive denominationalism that is out there and threatening to take over the church. And all those outward forces that are pressing in on us, okay, what are we going to be? But to be faithful and serve God. And that's something we can get out of. Appreciate your attention. Be studying Micah Wednesday night. Thank you.